Very, very quickly, doesn't it? We've come now to our final study. The study which is to be based upon Jonah chapter 4. The title for this morning is The Gird. And we're going to call upon our brother Jack Lawson to read for us from Jonah chapter 4 and the 11 verses of that chapter.
Reading together from Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Yahweh, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said Yahweh, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And Yahweh Elohim prepared a gird and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gird that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gird? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said Yahweh, Thou hast had pity on the gird, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?
Thank our brother Jack for that reading. And we noted in the words of verse 2, Jonah said, I knew thee, that thou art a gracious ale and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And in our final study, we are going to consider once again the greatness of our God as we see it in the symbol of the gird.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, we come then to the end of the story of Jonah and to this remarkable episode in Jonah chapter 4, by which now the whole of the story is resolved and the matters are finally dealt with that Jonah wishes to bring before his God. We've got a lot to cover in this particular episode, but by the time we've finished, I hope we'll all go away satisfied with the way in which this book comes to such a remarkable conclusion. In Jonah chapter 4 then, and reading from the first verse, we read that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And you'll remember the circumstances of that displeasure. The thing was that Jonah, of course, had arrived in Nineveh determined to pay his vow, and ended up being shocked. He was shattered by the appearance of the king, who had repented in sackcloth and in ashes, something that the prophet never expected would happen as a result of his preaching in that place. And therefore Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1 says, It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And the verbs in the verse are very strong verbs. You see, he had hoped to see Nineveh condemned. And now he felt that if Nineveh was going to be spared, that all his work was in jeopardy with Israel, that it was labour in vain, that it was soon to be cut off, because he sincerely felt that if Nineveh was to be spared, then Israel was certainly to be subject to judgments from the very hand of Assyria. You know, brothers and sisters, it is my feeling that when Jonah marched into Nineveh, that he hoped that he would be like Elijah. If you go through the record of Elijah, you'll find an amazing number of prophecies and judgments that Elijah delivers, and one by one they came to pass. And Elijah says over and over again, "As Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, this or shall not happen," he says, "according to my word." And time again, according to the word of Elijah, things came to pass one by one. A whole litany of judgments. And it was Jonah's sincere hope that this one message of judgment that he was given to pronounce just might happen. If only this one message of judgment, that Nineveh shall be overthrown, might happen according to his word. And there would be seen to be an endorsement of his prophetic office in accordance with the spirit of Deuteronomy 18, that the prophet's words would be seen to come to pass. But I'll tell you something interesting. There was one occasion in the history of Elijah where a judgment pronounced was deferred, and deferred in a remarkable way. And you see, Jonah should not have been surprised at the spectacle of a king mourning in sackcloth if he had truly known the spirit of Elijah. Now, where's that? That's the first of Kings, and the first of Kings, chapter 21. Now, come and have a look at this. You see, Jonah shouldn't have been surprised, really, should he, if he remembered the story of the first of Kings, chapter 21. Wasn't there another man who, when judgment was passed upon him, had also repented, as had the king of Nineveh, and in very remarkably similar circumstances? In the first of Kings, chapter 21, you'll remember these words, verse 17, "The word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. And thou shalt speak unto him," verse 19, "saying, Thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And Elijah was sent forth with a message of impending judgment and condemnation. And yet we're told in the 27th verse of this story, "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days." And so in the very circumstance of Elijah's life, there was an example of a judgment deferred because of repentance in sackcloth and ashes, the very thing that had been seen in Nineveh on this occasion. So why couldn't Jonah accept it when the king of Nineveh put on sackcloth? Why couldn't he accept that on this occasion also God may repent of the judgment? And you see, there was a reason. And the reason was, brothers and sisters, because Ahab was a king of Israel. And in the mind and in the eyes of Jonah, it was entirely proper and entirely appropriate that mercy could and should be shown upon Israel. But to forgive a savage, Gentile, warrior king who could in turn threaten the very people of God, that was wrong. Any mercy in Jonah's view that betrayed Israel was wrong. And God would be guilty of that in Jonah's view if he extended his mercy to Nineveh on this occasion. Jonah had no argument with mercy. But he was of the firm belief that that mercy rested fairly and squarely between God and Israel as Israel's right. And he could not accept that the king of Nineveh repented after the manner of Ahab of old. And so he says, coming back to the book of Jonah, he says in verse 2, doesn't he? He prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God. And so you see, when he says, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, evidently, you see, there had been debate and discussion at the time that the commission of God was first given to him. So when it says in Jonah chapter 1 that he rose to flee from the presence of Yahweh, that had not happened without considerable amount of debate on Jonah's part in the first instance. He had already expostulated with his God. And now he comes back to that earlier conversation and he reminds God of what his attitude had been from the very beginning. And this is what he says, verse 2. He says, therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, where's he drawing those words from? Well, we know, of course, that he's quoting from the principles of the divine name in Exodus 34 and verses 5 to 7. He's drawing God, I believe, deliberately back to the episode of Mount Horeb. Elijah is taking God back. And he's asking God to remember the story of that episode. Now, just before we go back there, I want you to notice the terms of the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9. The king says, who can tell if God will, and notice these key words, turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Now come back to Exodus, but not to chapter 34, but to the circumstances that drew forth the declaration of the divine name. We come back to Exodus 32, because you see, this, I think, is what Jonah wishes to draw God's attention to. He says, look, God, he says, you've forgotten the circumstances in which the mercy of your name was first declared, and I want to remind you about that. And so Jonah takes him back, takes Almighty God back to the circumstances of Exodus 32. Now notice what it says in that chapter. It says in the 10th verse, now therefore, says God, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation. And Moses besought Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? And now notice these terms, brothers and sisters, echoed in the prophecy of Jonah. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Those are the very expressions out of the mouth of the king of Nineveh. And we're told in verse 14 of this chapter, and Yahweh repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Jonah, you see, brings God back to this episode. He says, look, God, he says that the fact of the matter is that when your name was declared and your mercy was shown, it was in this context that Israel had sinned against thee. Moses besought in intercession on Israel's behalf, and you did repent, you turned from your fierce wrath, and you showed mercy, but that mercy was shown to Israel. Not to the Gentiles. It belongs to Israel, says Jonah. And Jonah's quotation of this history was given because Jonah believed that that same mercy God now proposed to extend in such a way that it threatened his people. And in effect what he says is, God, you are inconsistent with your own principles. The basis of your mercy is that it works with your people to advance your cause, but you cannot advance your mercy in a way that compromises or endangers Israel. I cannot accept that you're consistent in your own character. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Of course, Jonah was wrong. And he was wrong because Exodus said he was wrong. Because Exodus had already declared God's sovereign ability to extend mercy to whomsoever he will in the advancing of his purpose. Just turn over the page to Exodus 33. Remember this phrase, verse 18 of Exodus 33. Jonah had not read the Exodus story properly, had he? Verse 18 says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee." And listen to these words, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And God claimed right from the beginning that he had the sovereign right to extend his mercy to whomsoever he will, and not just to Israel. And Jonah did not understand the fullness of the mercy of God, nor the purpose of God in his sovereign wisdom. But that's why he brings him back to this episode. Because in Jonah's view, that's where God's mercy belonged. And if you come back to the book of Jonah now, to chapter 4, you'll see what Jonah says in the second verse. You see, notice the contrast between Jonah and the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh says in chapter 3 and verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" The king of Nineveh didn't know. Jonah knew. Jonah claims in verse 2, he says, "I knew," he says, "that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." The king of Nineveh didn't know whether God would repent. Jonah did know. He says, "I knew you'd repent." He claims that he understands the divine character. So where's Jonah in heart and in spirit at this time? He's down in Mount Horeb with Moses. And from Moses in Mount Horeb, there was a very small step to make in Jonah's mind to move now to another man, his real role model, who also had a confrontation with his God in Horeb. And Jonah now moves in mind to the spirit of Elijah and the 1 Kings chapter 19, and he sees himself as being in Horeb, ready to expostulate with his God. Now just look at verse 3. Where does this come from? Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Yahweh, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now you know where that comes from, don't you? The 1 Kings 19. In fact, I'll tell you what I'd like you to do. If you could turn up the 1 Kings 19 and hold your hand in Elijah, in Jonah rather, we'll just compare two particular matters here before we move on. So firstly then, this matter of desiring to die. Take away, he says, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. That's the spirit of Elijah, isn't it, in the 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." And Jonah here experiences the same spirit of despair as did Elijah, his predecessor. So deeply distressed is he at Nineveh's repentance. You see, he sees himself as Elijah, brothers and sisters. And you know what? Here we have again a remarkable similarity and a fascinating difference. He wants to die. You see, it's not suicide, notice. Jonah doesn't contemplate suicide. He asks Yahweh to take his life because of the depths of his despair. But you see why there's a difference between he and Elijah? Because Elijah's despair in the 1 Kings 19 is at his failure with Israel. But Jonah's despair in Jonah chapter 4 is because of his success with the Gentiles. And so we've got a remarkable similarity and yet a fascinating difference. Now you ask yourself the question, brothers and sisters, what fervent passion ruled these men? What profound zeal to accomplish their mission? How strongly did they feel about the truth? When their feelings were so strong that apparent failure brought a despair so deep, so black, so complete, that they truly preferred death. These were passionate men, brothers and sisters, passionate for their cause. And I want you to see something else while we're here. You see, what's Elijah doing down at Horeb? Elijah has gone down to Horeb to argue with his God. Now, remember the terms of the argument of Elijah. Now, where are they in the 1st of Kings 19? Where's the expressions of Elijah as he outlines his argument with God? Well, it's in verse 10. And I'd like you to read now the 1st of Kings 19 and verse 10 and notice one particular word, because, you see, Elijah, in his obsession for his cause, has gone to the point where his self-centeredness shows. And you can see that in the 1st of Kings 19 and verse 10 when it says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You see, Elijah had become egocentric, hadn't he? In the very passion of his cause, he hadn't realized that his focus now was very much about himself rather than about Yahweh's purpose. And it comes out in his language. Do you want to see the spirit of Jonah? Come back to Jonah 4 and verse 2 and just read verses 2 and 3 again carefully. Isn't this the same spirit? Oh, he was like Elijah, all right. He prayed unto Yahweh and said, "I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Yahweh, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Hasn't he got that same self-centered spirit at this moment of time? Because of the passion of his cause, he's lost sight, you see, of the divine perspective upon things. It's I all the way. And so, brothers and sisters, Jonah might be on the outskirts of Nineveh, but in his heart and in his spirit, he's in Horeb. He's ready to do debate with his God. And he's quite happy to have a confrontation with his God on that basis, and he's ready to have it right here and now. And that sets the scene, you see, for what's to follow now from verse 4, right to the end of the story, in fact, in verse 11. The scene of this episode is very much set on the background and the backdrop of Elijah's confrontation with God in Horeb. Now look what God says to him in verse 4. "Then said Yahweh, doest thou well to be angry?" Now there's a question here. Angry for what? Angry for the repentance of Nineveh, verse 9 of chapter 3. Or angry for the mercy of God, verse 10. Which one? Which one was Jonah angry about? Was he angry over the repentance of Nineveh, or angry over the mercy of God? Well, I suppose it was both in a way, but what he was really angry about was the mercy of God. That's what he's expostulating with God over in verse 2, isn't it? "I knew that thou art a merciful God." He's angry in the context that God had shown mercy to Nineveh. And yet, wasn't he the man who himself had needed the same divine mercy in his life? And hadn't God shown that mercy to him? Had he not been a recipient of that same mercy in his own life as a man who could therefore declare it to others? And so his anger here was for God's compassion and yet he himself had needed that. Now, you'll notice that Jonah doesn't answer the question. When God says, "Doest thou well to be angry," we must infer the answer, and the answer is, "Of course I'm angry," because we're told that in the first verse. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And when God said, "Doest thou well," there was no doubt in Jonah's mind that he did well. He was convinced of the righteousness of his own cause, and I'll show you how convinced he was. Look what he does in verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." He went out of the city and he sat. Now, of course, you know that the word "sat" in the Hebrew is one of those wide Hebrew words that means all sorts of things, but if you look it up in Strong's, you'll see that one of the things it means is to sit as a judge. And funnily enough, I think that on this particular occasion, there is a sense here that this is what Jonah is doing. He sits down as a judge. He's prepared now to challenge God's position and to argue the case for Israel. He's going to set a court scene. He's going to have his own private confrontation with God. He might be to the north, but in spirit he's in Horeb with Elijah, his predecessor, ready to do battle on this matter. And what is the case sitting before the court on this occasion? And the issue is this. This was the case on which they were going to deliberate. Was God right in turning to the Gentiles and showing mercy on them in the context of apparently forsaking Israel? Was God right to do that? "Now," says Jonah, "I'm about to debate that cause with thee, O God." And so he goes out and he sits down, as it were, in order to become a judge on that matter. Now, you'll notice what the record says in verse 5. It says he went and he sat on the east side of the city. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, if Jonah was leaving to go home, he would never, ever have left on the east side, would he? He would have left either on the west, which you couldn't do because the Tigris River was there, or you would have crossed to the south and gone back to Israel. But he didn't go west or south, he went east. He didn't go north either, notice, he went east. So he went in a direction that wasn't on the way home. He's clearly intending to stay. And what's he going to stay for? Well, the end of the verse tells us, he says, "I'm going to stay till I might see what will become of the city." So why did he go to the east? Well, you see, of course, we know that to the Western mind, that north is the front, south is behind, but not to the Jew. What's the front to the Jew? The front to the Jew is the east. Facing east is to go forwards. The east lies in front. So what he does, you see, is he goes out to the east side of the city, and he sits there. He's going to represent Israel in this particular story. And so what the prophet does is he goes out and he sits down deliberately to the east of the city. He says, "I'm Israel." And this is where Israel's rightful position is. Now, what does Nineveh represent in this little parable? Nineveh represents, remember, the world. And Jonah, as representative of Israel, goes out to the east and says, this is where Israel belongs, to the front of all the nations. Now, do you remember the words of Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, that says that the day is coming when Israel will be the head and not the tail, and Deuteronomy goes on to say, and they will be above and not beneath. Here, Jonah takes it one step further and says, and they'll be at the front and not behind. That's where Israel ought to be, he says, in front of all the nations. That's the spot for me. And you'll remember the words of Micah as well, when Micah celebrates the future glory of Israel and says in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, "Unto thee shall it come, O Zion, even the first dominion, to the front of all the world." So he goes and he sits down on the east side of the city, and then it says he made him a booth. He made him a booth. Now, the word, of course, booth is sukkah, and it's based on the booths made by Israel as they journeyed out of Egypt, something which they later celebrated, of course, in the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what was the booth that they built when they came out of Egypt? Well, it was a hut of entwined branches. And under that hut they lived. It wasn't really much shelter, but the principle of the booth was that it spoke of God's favour and God's protection towards Israel. And as they came up through the wilderness, the story of the booth reminded them that God's protective care lay upon his people. And so Jonah identifies himself with the booth. He builds a booth and he sits under it. He says, this is me. I'm the nation of Israel dwelling under the booth. And don't you forget, God, what that booth's all about. This is the sign of your care for your people. Where does your mercy belong, God, says Jonah. And so he sits there, vexed, indignant, and fervent in his own convictions, and now sets the scene for God to vindicate him or otherwise. You know, brothers and sisters, I can just imagine that as he sat there and his mind went back to the spirit of Elijah, when it says at the end of Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, that he might see what should become of the city, I know what was in Jonah's mind. He wanted his Elijah experience to be complete. Do you remember these words from the first, 2 Kings 1, verse 10? Elijah answered and said, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume. Isn't that what he really wanted to have happen to the city? When he says that he waited to see what might become of it. He wanted to be endorsed by God that this would be a proof of his mercy upon Israel, and that is that we see judgment by fire on Nineveh. So there it is, brothers and sisters and young people. Jonah has set the scene for a debate with his God. Now look, I'll tell you what, you just want to see how God takes this matter up now and answers the prophet so copiously in the story which follows from verse 6 onwards. Now just have a look what happens. So you see, Jonah has effectively pleaded his case before God. In effect, what he's done is he's challenged the balance of God's character. And God now moves to answer the prophet. And I tell you what, it's just like Elijah on Horeb all over again. And I tell you what God says to him, in effect, in Jonah chapter 4. He says, all right, Jonah, you want to be Elijah. Very well. I will deal with you as I dealt with Elijah. And the story of Jonah chapter 4, you'll find, will come alive when you consider it in the context of the 1 Kings 19. Because God is going to take up Jonah's challenge and deal with him in exactly the same way that he dealt with the prophet Elijah the Tishbite. Now here's the first thing. What did God do in dealing with Elijah? He showed him three miraculous signs. And you know what those signs were? The sign of the strong wind, the sign of the earthquake, and the sign of the fire. And God now says to Jonah, all right, Jonah, three dramatic signs for you to learn from. The sign of the gird, verse 6, the sign of the worm, verse 7, and the sign of the vehement east wind, verse 8. You want to be Elijah? Very well, says God. I will deal with you as Elijah. Now here's the first then of those dramatic signs in the sixth verse. It says, and Yahweh Elohim prepared a gird and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird. Now we don't know what type of particular plant this was. It doesn't matter really, all sorts of different ideas have been advanced, but we know the general spirit of the passage. It was obviously some form of climbing vine that grew up over the booth, and it cast its foliage, its massive foliage, like a canopy across the top of the booth in order to provide shadow to those underneath. This is the spirit of the 1 Kings 4 and verse 25, isn't it, which says that in Solomon's day, as an earnest of the kingdom, it says that every man in Judah and Israel dwelt under his fig tree and under his vine. And it's a sense, you see, of the fruitful blessing and peace upon Israel that comes from God. You see how this is all part of the story. You see that the shelter of this vine, this gird, that grew up across the booth was a symbol of the peace and the blessing on Israel that comes from God. 1 Kings 4, verse 25, the very picture of the kingdom. Every man shall dwell under his fig tree and his vine. Judah and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, what did Jonah think of the gird? Verse 6 says, he was exceeding glad of the gird. Now, as we suggested yesterday in our exhortation, it may well have been that if Elijah's skin had been ravaged by the experience of being incarcerated in the fish, then he may well have experienced a measure of grief under the burning sun to a greater extent than anybody else. And so therefore, when it says that he was in grief under the sun, there may well have been a natural reason for that. But I tell you what, brothers and sisters, when it says here that he was exceeding glad of the gird, I don't think it was because simply of the shade and the comfort it offered. I think Jonah was exceeding glad of the gird because it indicated to him that here, over the very top of him, was God's mercy. And he saw that God was about to vindicate his cause. Yes, he's with me. And the shadow of that gird was an indication to Jonah that everything he'd said about the position of Israel to the front, under the booth, and now with the shadow of the vine upon him, he saw as a vindication of his cause. Oh, he was exceeding glad of the gird. But guess what? He was wrong. He was completely and absolutely wrong. And so, brothers and sisters, was Israel, whom Jonah represented on this occasion. Now, I know there might be different views about the gird and what it is. So I'm going to tell you what I think it is, and you can judge for yourself. Do you want to see the root of the gird? 2 Kings. Let me take you through the gird. Growing up over Israel, the protective power and mercy of God upon his people. 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, as we go through these passages, you may find them strangely familiar. I hope you do. Here's the root of the gird. 2 Kings 10 and verse 30. And Yahweh said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit upon the throne of Israel. And a man was introduced to Israel who would build a dynasty that would become, with unparalleled greatness, the protective power of that nation. And for 100 years of a 220-year history, the dynasty of Jehu would grow up over the house of Israel and provide a protection according to the divine wisdom. Now, do you want to see its early growth? The early growth of the gird, 2 Kings 13 and verse 4. And Jehoahaz besought Yahweh, and Yahweh hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And Yahweh gave Israel a saviour, so they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents before time. I know that some people believe that the saviour of this chapter is either an Assyrian king, or even Elisha later on in this chapter. Whatever you might think the Saviour is, the finality of it is that salvation came under the canopy of the house of Jehu. Because it was Jehoahaz that besought Yahweh, and Yahweh hearkened unto him, and Yahweh gave Israel a Saviour that delivered them in verse 5. Do you want to see the climbing of the gird up over the sides of the booth? 2 Kings 13, verse 25. next generation of Jehu's dynasty. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz his father by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. And the gird grew apace up the sides of the booth that Israel might receive protection. Do you want to see the final full flowering of the canopy of the gird over the top of the booth, that a shadow upon the head of Israel might be provided? 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Verse 26, for Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. Verse 27, and Yahweh said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And what we're told is that the house of Jehu, the dynasty of Jehu, grew up like a sheltering canopy for five generations upon the house of Israel. And under the protection of that dynasty, Israel was given opportunity to repent. But you see, Israel made a mistake. You see, they saw the success of the house of Jehu as evidence of the divine favor of Yahweh upon them, irrespective of their spiritual state or their standard of worship. And they were wrong. The gird was there to provide opportunity for them to repent. And the house of Jehu had been divinely provided that Israel might have the time to effect a spiritual reformation amongst their midst. And they didn't understand that. They saw the political success and the military victories as a sign that Yahweh's mercy was with them. And they were wrong, just as Jonah was wrong. And I'll show you how wrong he was. Because if you come back to Jonah, you'll see what happened the very next morning. Oh, Jonah was horrified. Having received, as he thought, the very sign that God's mercy was with him to vindicate his argument, we're told in the 7th verse that Jonah was horrified to find the next day that a worm had attacked the gird and withered it away. So verse 7 says, God prepared a worm, and when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gird that it withered. Now, do you want to see the smiting of the gird? 2 Kings 15. Verse 8. He is the fifth generation of the house of Jehu, the last son of five generations to sit upon the house or the dynasty of Jehu. Verse 8, 2 Kings 15. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel. Anyone know what Zechariah means? It means Yahweh hath remembered. And Jehu was promised, wasn't he? Thy sons shall sit upon the throne unto the fourth generation. And now that man has come. And Yahweh remembered what he promised. And this dynasty would go no further. Yahweh hadn't forgotten what he'd said in the 2 of Kings chapter 10, verse 30. He remembered all right. And verse 9 says that Zechariah did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And I tell you what happened to him. Verse 10. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him. You know, that's the same word in Jonah 4, verse 7, when it says, the worm smote the gird, and it withered. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, smote him before the people, and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of Yahweh which he spake unto Jehu, saying, Thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation, and so it came to pass. You see, brothers and sisters, Jeroboam the second reigned for 41 years. And that canopy spread across the nation for that period of time. Do you know how long Zacharias reigned for? 6 months, and he was gone. And the whole house of Jehu disappeared in just 6 months. And a worm, as it were, arose overnight, and the gird was finished. Now, do you notice who slew Zechariah? His name, verse 10, was Shallum, the son of Jabesh. Now, Shallum means retribution. And you'd never guess what Jabesh means. The word Jabesh means to wither. And it's the very word found in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 7 when it says, And the worm smote the gird that it withered. And a man called Retribution, the son of the witherer, smote the final son to sit upon the house of Jehu, and it fell overnight, just like that. And the protective canopy of Yahweh's care for his people was withdrawn. You see, the protection that had been given to the nation had failed to produce any change in them spiritually. And God both could and would remove that protection, since his people had not responded. Do you want to see the next part of the parable? Come back to Jonah chapter 4. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, It came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die. And he said, It's better for me to die than to live. So you see, with the smiting and the withering of the protective canopy of Jehu's dynasty, Israel was going to be immediately exposed to the hot blast of the vehement east wind. Now you know what the east wind was. We'll come to that in a minute. But the east wind was Assyria, wasn't it? The vehement east wind was none other than Assyria. Do you want to see when that began to blow? Come back to the 2 Kings 15. So you see the sequence in Jonah. The gird grows up. It's smitten overnight that it withers and dies. And it came to pass that when the sun arise, God prepares a vehement east wind and it beats upon Jonah, who of course represents Israel in the story. Come and have a look at when the vehement east wind began to blow in the history of Israel. 2 Kings 15, and coming back to verse 10. So here we have the overthrow of the house of Jehu. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. Verse 13 tells us that Shallum, the son of Jabesh, reigned for 1 month and was killed by another man called Menahem. And in the reign of Menahem, verse 19, it says that Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him. So what we're told, brothers and sisters, is in the very same chapter that the house of Jehu falls, the vehement east wind of the Assyrian began to blow against the nation. 2 Kings 15, verse 19. Now come over to the 2 of Kings 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hosea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he did that which was evil. Verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hosea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, for he sent messages to So, king of Egypt. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, who by the way is no longer Shalmaneser, but now his successor Sargon, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. And in the space of 2 chapters, brothers and sisters, after the overthrow of Jehu's dynasty, the hot wind of the Assyrian blew so hard that Israel perished. Now come back to the book of Jonah. Isn't that exactly what happens here in this story? Because in the 8th verse we're told that when the sun did arise and God prepared a vehement east wind, that the sun beat upon the head of Jonah and he fainted and wished in himself to die. And so the wish of Jonah to die here symbolizes the political death of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. Come back to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13, verse 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of Yahweh shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up, he shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels, Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And the hot, vehement east wind of Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, is that nation known for their barbaric cruelty of verse 16, the advance of the Assyrians. And Samaria shall become desolate, said Hosea, speaking only a short while after the book of Jonah. So in these brief but dramatic signs, God presents part of his answer to Jonah concerning the matter of his mercy. Now come back to Jonah, and let's just follow this through a little further. Because you see, although both Elijah and Jonah received 3 dramatic signs each, they taught different lessons, you see. Because Elijah's 3 signs taught that the power of judgment, that is, stormy wind, earthquake and fire. Elijah was taught concerning his 3 signs that the power of judgment could not convert Israel, but that the mercy of the still small voice could. But the 3 signs that God gave to Jonah taught that if after continued mercy Israel remained unrepentant, then ultimately divine judgment would fall. And the 3 signs were as dramatic, brothers and sisters, but they taught a different lesson to a different man engaged in a different work. And then God says, verse 9, and just look at this, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the good? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Now hold your hand in Jonah and come back to the 1 Kings 19 again, because this is Elijah all over again. Just look at this. It's remarkable how this parallel is to be seen. So what happens here in the story of Jonah is that God actually rebukes Jonah twice, and twice receives the same response. Now, let's have a look at it in Kings. How did God deal with Elijah? Verse 9, 1 of Kings 19. The word of Yahweh came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, verse 10, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies." And at the end of the three signs that God gives to Elijah, a voice comes at the end of verse 13 and says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And God repeats his question. And you know what Elijah does? Verse 14, he stands by his answer. He said, "I have been very jealous." And he repeats his statement of verse 10. Elijah didn't move an inch, brothers and sisters. And God rebukes him twice, and Elijah remains unchanged. Now, isn't that exactly what happens here in the book of Jonah, chapter 4? Come back and have a look at Jonah 4. Oh, this man is like Elijah. So he comes and presents his case before God. And God says to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 4, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And the answer was, of course, from the first verse, "Yes, I have every right to be exceeding angry," although it's not mentioned, it's implied. And God then shows him three remarkable signs. And at the end of those three signs, God comes back to Jonah in verse 9 and says, "Doest thou well to be angry for the good?" He asks his question again. And how does Jonah reply? "I do well to be angry, even unto death." He doesn't budge an inch. This is Elijah. All over again. And Elijah comes before his God to make intercession against Israel. And Jonah comes before his God to make intercession against Nineveh. And he shows an obstinate refusal to change his view. You see, what Jonah thought is that God was the inconsistent one. He says, "Look, I can't understand you. One time, verse 6, you're showing mercy, the gird grows up, and the next day you're showing judgment, verse 7. God is inconsistent in his attitude. You see, Jonah thought that he'd given God opportunity to repent. He'd given God the opportunity to change his mind about Nineveh, and God had not responded. You see, if Jonah could only see, brothers and sisters, that his own stubborn refusal to change was a perfect image of the nation that he represented. And a stubborn Jonah under the booth was a classic type of the very nation of Israel at that time, sheltering under Jehu's dynasty, but refusing to repent one bit. Oh, he was a type of his own people. And I tell you what happens, brothers. Oh, this is classic. Look at this. Yeah, I tell you what, God's masterly in this story. Now, I tell you what happens. You see, verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gird?" And Jonah said, "I do." And you know what? As soon as he said, "I do," God says, "Gotcha." In spirit, he does. Gotcha. And I'll tell you why. Because the moment Jonah said, "I do," God has a conviction on his prophet. Because you see, although it sounds like the same question as verse 4, it's not. Because God has skillfully changed the subject. You see, going back to verse 4, "Doest thou well to be angry?" What was the anger about in verse 4? The anger in verse 4 that Jonah showed was because of God's mercy. And when God asks him again in verse 9 and says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" and Jonah says, "Yes," this time he's angry because of God's judgment on the gird. And God says, "You're the inconsistent one, Jonah."
The first time, you're angry at my mercy. But on this occasion, you're angry because I judge. Where's your consistency, Jonah? And so you see, why was Jonah inconsistent? Well, because it was based on his own personal need. And God shows that that's absolutely no basis to show consistency of character. And he says, if you have a need, a desperate need, then doesn't Nineveh also? And if you need my mercy, then why shouldn't I show mercy to them as well? You're the inconsistent one, Jonah, in this story. And verse 10 says, then said Yahweh. Oh, and so God is now going to sum up the whole matter and summarize the facts. Jonah will never be heard again in this story. God cuts him off. Jonah won't be heard again, and now God alone asserts his sovereign majesty to conclude this argument and bring the matter to a head. And so what does he say? Verse 10. He says, thou hast had pity on the gird, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. So you see, the first thing that God says is that Jonah didn't have responsibility in any way for the development of Jehu's dynasty. He rejoiced in it. He was thankful for it. He was pleased with the protection it provided, but he'd not made it. But God had made it. And God could both make and remove whatever he pleased according to his sovereign majesty. And the reason why he was going to remove the gird was because it never realized what it promised to do. It promised opportunity for the nation to repent. It promised opportunity for the nation to change, but the nation hadn't changed. And so he says, verse 10, thou hast had pity on the gird. Now you see the word pity. It is, of course, the same word translated in verse 11, should not I spare? So you see, now we're going to have a comparison being drawn. It's a comparison between the respective merits of Jonah's pity and God's pity. It's the same word, of course, in the Hebrew. But it's a comparison of contrast and not a comparison of similarity. So in effect, the first thing God says is, Jonah, you had pity, so do I. So you're no different to me in that regard, is that we both have a desire to spare something. So now, Jonah, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the respective merits of what we would both be prepared to spare. Now, Jonah, you are prepared to spare one plant and to ignore an entire city. Or you would be prepared to spare one nation and ignore the rest of the world. And you think that I'm inconsistent in showing mercy to Nineveh and judgment to Israel, but I'm not inconsistent. I have not denied Israel. How long was Nineveh given to repent? 40 days. How long had Israel been given to repent under the sheltering canopy of Jeroboam? 40 years. And they still haven't repented, Jonah. And you say that I'm unwise or unjust or unfair in bringing judgment upon them after 40 years? I haven't denied Israel. Israel has had every opportunity. Now, Jonah, he says, verse 11, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? But in the Hebrew, it's not 60,000 persons. Most translations translate it as 120,000 people, and that's not right either. How it actually reads in the Hebrew is, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 12 times 10,000. That's how the Hebrew reads. 12 times 10,000. Now, what does that remind us of? You see, 12 is the number of Israel. And you see what God's saying? He's saying, look, in this pagan city, in this city of the Gentiles, I can create an entire commonwealth of Israel out of the Gentiles. Every tribe I can make again from another source, Jonah. 12 times 10,000 is the whole Commonwealth of Israel, and I can create them out of this city alone. And who was in the city? Verse 11. Well, those persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. It could be children. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39 and Isaiah 7 verses 15 to 16 would tell us that certainly the children are those who are unable to distinguish the one from the other. But I think in the context of Nineveh here, it represents those who were morally incapable of judging between good and evil. From that point of view, they were regarded by God as innocents. And he said, even if you don't regard the people as innocent, he says, what about the cattle at the end? The innocent livestock. Remember what it says in Psalm 50? Psalm 50 verse 10 says, the cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. Psalm 104 verse 13 says that God is he that provides the herb to feed the cattle of the earth. The cattle of the earth are God's responsibility. And of course, I think the point that's being made in this verse is, you, Jonah, would weep over a plant, but ignore children and ignore people, innocents. God, by contrast, not only cares for the people, but even for the cattle upon 1,000 hills. So great was the mercy of God in comparison to the indifference of the prophet. And so God says, you, Jonah, would spare a plant that has died. I've got 120,000 innocents in that city that belong to me. A whole Israel all over again out of the Gentiles. Now, have you ever wondered why this book finishes in the way it does? Why does this book finish so abruptly? It just stops dead, doesn't it? And we're left assuming that Jonah learned his lesson and went his way. But the book doesn't tell us, it just ceases on the words of God. Well, I'll tell you why it finishes this way. Hold your hand here and come back to the 1st of Kings 19. I believe that the book finishes so abruptly because what God does here is he holds true to his course and he plays out with Jonah the final moment of his rebuke with Elijah. Now you just have a look at this. Now see how God finishes with Elijah in the 1st of Kings 19 and verses 15 to 18. Let's just summarize the points. Point number one, verse 15. Go, return on thy way. So Elijah's dismissed from God's presence, is he? Off you go. Point number one. Point number two, God has the final word in this discussion with Elijah. Elijah never speaks again once God commences these closing words. And so firstly, God says, go on thy way. Point number two, verses 15 to 17. Now what does he say there? He says, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king, I want you to anoint Jehu to be king, and I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet, and he that escapes of the sword of Hazael, verse 17, shall Jehu slay, and he that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And what God says in verses 15 to 17 is to Elijah, he says, Elijah, I do have judgment in reserve. I do have judgment in reserve, but, verse 18, I also have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which hath not kissed him. I have mercy also in reserve, he says, for Israel. And it is my sovereign prerogative, Elijah, to decide which of the two to show and when and where. And I tell you what, Elijah, says God, I've got in Israel, verse 18, and just look at this, 7,000. Who've not bowed the knee. Now, why 7,000? Because God is saying, I have a complete group within Israel who have kept covenant with me. Elijah, and my mercy remains for them. And to Jonah, the same God says, don't turn back to it, to Jonah the same God says, first of all, verses 10 and 11, God has the final word. Verse 6, he says, I have mercy in reserve. Verse 7, the worm, he says, I am able to show judgment as well as mercy, and it is my sovereign right, Jonah, to choose when and where I will exercise my mercy and my judgment. And Jonah, says God, you're wrong. I have 12 times 10,000 of Gentiles that I can fashion into Israel. And if they are repentant, then my mercy will be extended. So you see, to the one prophet, he says, Elijah, you're not the only one in Israel. Dismissed. And to the other prophet, he says, Jonah, Israel is not the only nation in the world. Dismissed. I think he plays out the story of the first of Kings 19, does God, right to the end. And the prophet is dismissed, just like that. Yet I have reserved 7,000. Should not I spare 12 times 10,000? That's where it comes from. And that's why the book finishes so abruptly. Because Jonah is sent on his way in the same way that Elijah was dismissed from Horeb. And both prophets are left with the rebuke of God ringing in their ears, pondering the true nature of their labours. And Jonah, the man who so desperately wanted to be Elijah to Israel, is sent away to contemplate that he was meant to be Jonah to the Gentiles, and that it was about time that he came to understand the sovereign mercy of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've gone over time, and I was going to draw some lessons out of the story, and I think I will perhaps draw just the final lesson, because it's relevant to us all. Obviously, the lesson we would draw from the life of Jonah, which we won't go into because of lack of time, is the spirit from this chapter of learning to be teachable. Surely that would be the lesson of this chapter from the prophet, learning to be teachable. And not to have a passion that is so strong that we become stubborn. That is no longer wise, and it no longer advances the Father's purpose. And what's the lesson we draw from God's majesty in this chapter? And the answer is this: we draw the lesson of God's sovereign mercy. That God has a sovereign prerogative to extend his mercy wherever it advances his purpose. And the teaching of this book, brothers and sisters, is that God's mercy is an expansive principle of his character that could not and would not be confined to Israel. It would reach out and embrace the Gentiles. Now, I wanted to show you just something interesting by way of conclusion. Come to John 7 for a moment. John 7. If you can find John 7 and then find also Micah chapter 7, hold them both in readiness. John 7, Micah 7. Now, in John 7, it says, verse 33, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. And then said the Jews among themselves, the Jews. Now, you know that the term Jews in John's gospel relates to the authorities, the leaders, not just the common people, but the leaders. And they said, verse 35, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? You see what the spirit of Jewry was. Should we go to the Gentiles? And the answer, of course, was most decidedly not. Now, in the context of that spirit, this chap